the book of Joshua, and we're coming now to chapter 5. The Lord has given a promise concerning the land of Canaan. That's why it's called the Promised Land, because it was promised to them. That promise is now being fulfilled. The Lord has dried up the waters of the River Jordan and allowed them to pass over. And if we read verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, which means rolling, unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. It's always a remarkable thing when the enemies of the Lord's people hear what God has done or is going to do for his people. Whenever the spies went into the land of Canaan, to the home of Rahab, Rahab informed them that she knew, and all the people of Canaan knew, that the Lord had enabled the children of Israel to destroy the kings of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. They had heard what God had done for the Lord's people, and because of that, their own hearts were discouraged. And here it was again in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1 that this same thing is repeated. When all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. They heard what the Lord had done. And the interesting thing for me is that those enemies believed that it was the Lord that had done it. They didn't say, well, this was just something that happened. It was, you know, some kind of a strange weather pattern that caused the waters to go back, and there must be some explanation for it in nature. No, they had heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. And it's a good thing when the heathen are not saying, Where is now the Lord their God? But when they're saying, what a tremendous God they have, what an amazing God they do have. Israel's enemies were frightened when they heard what God was doing for his people. Not only dividing the Jordan, but drying up the river bed. They knew that they were in trouble. They knew if this is what God could do with the elements, by rolling back the waters, what could he not do by way of victory given to his people? We know that sin reigned in Canaan. It was a very, very wicked place. If you read about the Canaanites, they don't have a good reputation in Scripture. They were evil people. All kinds of wicked sins were practiced by those nations. And because sin controlled Canaan, the people fell apart when they saw Israel. Now, in a sense, you could say that God was preparing the way for his people to conquer the land of Canaan and its people, but not just yet. And there are a number of things that we see in this portion that we can say about the place called Gilgal. That's what I want to speak about tonight. Gilgal is mentioned in verse number 9 here as having its name from what God did there. That's why it got that name. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. There are a number of things that are stated here about Gilgal. Gilgal was a kind of a staging point or a staging post on the way to gaining the rest of the land of Canaan. But there are several things that we find about Gilgal that are worthy of note. It was, first of all, a place of rest. Before the people went into battle, and they did go into battle, you're going to see that they had battle after battle, fight after fight. But before they took Jericho, for instance, they had a time of respite. God gave to his people a period of rest. And the Lord always has a purpose in giving us times of rest. Sometimes people will refer to a time of rest as a down time. Well, this was a down time for Israel. And the Lord had some reason why he allowed them to have this rest time. Sometimes we have times of rest that are given to us in the service of God. Sometimes we're busy, sometimes we're very active, times when we have a lot to do, but there are times of rest. Maybe it's a time that's enforced upon you because the Lord lays you aside. It may be that the Lord, for whatever purpose, would allow you to have some kind of an illness, if I could ever say it, some kind of time to be laid aside. And you might wonder to yourself, what's the purpose of this? I mean, what possible good could this be for me? Well, the Lord has a purpose in it. The Lord may be going to teach you some lessons during that time that you wouldn't otherwise learn. And while it might be difficult for us to understand why it is that we're laid aside or we're set aside from service for a period of time, we don't understand it, yet the Lord has a reason for it. Now, as far as Israel was concerned, they were preparing to enter into the land. They're standing on the edge of the possession. The whole land is going to open up before them very, very quickly in just a short while. God's going to put forth his hand in mighty power. But there is this interval of preparation. You might call it a time of spiritual renewal in the lives of the people. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. Someone said, delays in your plans and delays in your circumstances give God a chance to teach you what he wishes to teach you. And sometimes we have a tendency, I would have a tendency, to chafe against the Lord's dealings. We might wonder why it is that the Lord would allow a certain thing to come into our lives. And really what we should be doing as believers, instead of responding in that way, is to be praying, Lord, What are the lessons that you want me to learn while I'm in this situation? Why have you brought me into this situation? I don't know, but there must be some lesson or lessons that you want me to learn. Help me to learn those things. There's a great preacher in England called Alan Redpath. He was associated with a college called Capernaum College. He said here on this portion of Joshua, we are always in a fever to do something for God. We have forgotten that the first thing God wants is that we be something for Him. We want to do something for God, he says, but we've forgotten that the Lord wants us to be something for Him. We're always anxious to do, to be going, to be involved, and God may want us only to learn to be. Now Gilgal, it's described in Joshua chapter 5, it's on the edge of the desert, it's just beyond the Jordan River, on the eastern border of the city of Jericho. It was a place of waiting, and it was a place of learning. And those are not always easy things for us to do as the Lord's people, no matter where we are. We don't like to wait, and we're not always ready to learn. Most of us would find it a lot easier to rush on to Jericho and to try to get the walls to come tumbling down on the first day. We want to be doing. We want to be where the action is. We want to be on the battlefront. We want to get into the activity. But sometimes the Lord teaches us that we need Gilgal. We need a place to rest and to stop and to be refreshed. Gilgal was such a place. It was a place of rest, or you could say refreshment. But it was also a place of restoration. Now there are several things we can learn from what is recorded here about Gilgal. It was, for instance, a place of restoration or renewal of a covenant with God. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, we haven't time to expound all that portion, but you read there in the very first verse that the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then the Lord shows him evidence of that. He says, "Now I want you to look up to heaven, look at the stars. You see them, Abram? Can you number them? Can you tell me how many stars are up in the heavens? No, you can't. But your offspring someday is going to be just like that. They're going to be innumerable." Genesis 15 verse 5 shows us that. And then we have that wonderful statement, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." There's the justification of Abraham. But then the Lord gave him some other assurances. If you look at verses 13 and 14, he talked about the seed of his that would be a stranger in a land that was not theirs. They would serve them and they would afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about the bondage of Egypt and how that they would be brought out of that. But then you'll notice that he mentions the boundaries of the promised land, the land that he was going to give them, from verse 18 of chapter 15 of Genesis down to verse 21. The Lord actually gives the boundaries of the land of promise. But then when you go on to chapter 17 of Genesis, you'll see that part of that covenant that God made with Abraham involved an identifying mark in the flesh of the males of Israel. It was the covenant of circumcision. That's what it's called in Scripture, Genesis 17 and verse 10. Let me read it. It says there, concerning that particular rite, Genesis 17 verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." But when you read on and you see the history of Israel in the wilderness, you find that they had not been practicing that rite of circumcision since they left the land of Egypt. They didn't practice it. And the reason for that lapse was that the nation had been under the judgment of God. And now here they are entering into the land of promise, and they're in a place where they must once again begin to obey God. And they needed to be identified as the people of God, so there was this renewal of the covenant of circumcision. And when you think about this, it's true of God's people all the time that when we fall away from a position that we have once taken, we need to get back to that position. When we're backslidden, we need to be restored. We need to pick up where we left off, if you like. And we can do that, thank God. We can be brought back to a place of a true relationship with God. And we need that time and place for renewal. Remember what happened in the day of Elijah? There was a time of restoration then as well. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God's people are prone to backsliding, and we need to be restored time and time and time again. And here it is again, 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a great contest. He says, we're going to determine who the true God is that is to be worshipped, whether it's Jehovah, the God of Israel, or whether it's Baal. Let's have this test. Whichever God answers by fire is the true God. And we know the story of what happened with the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and so forth and crying all day long. Nothing happened. There was no answer. And then at the close of the day, Elijah got his opportunity. And what did he do first? He began by rebuilding the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. Now, when you read those words, that it was broken down, it doesn't mean that somebody took a sledgehammer or something like an implement and actually smashed it. No, it was fallen down. The altar of the Lord had actually fallen down because it was never used. The people had stopped using it. And so it just fell into disrepair and the stones all fell apart and it just was lying there. It had fallen down. It was broken down. And Elijah, rather than calling for some sort of a new religion or a new way of worship or a new revelation of God, what he did was to bring the people back to where they had left God in the first place. He rebuilt the altar of the, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And sometimes in our lives there has to be a repairing of the altar of the Lord. There has to be a rebuilding of the same old altar again. We get back to where we were with God. And as soon as the altar of God was rebuilt, we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 that the fire of the Lord fell. The Lord wants us to renew our covenant with him when we fall away. Now this happened in Joshua chapter 5. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. They encamped in Gilgal after restoring their obedience to God in the matter of circumcision. They could engage once again in the Passover celebration. They encamped in Gilgal and they kept the Passover feast in the evening of the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. This was a joyous renewal. It was a joyous restoration of the people into fellowship with God. They'd gotten away from God. All that time in the wilderness they were wandering. And are there not times in our lives when we're wandering? We're not really walking with God. We're wandering in the wilderness. And what we need to do is to get back to the place of restoration and renewal. Renewal in relationship to God always brings about a new fellowship, a new period of fellowship. And the Israelites, now that they had renewed their covenant with God, they could remember with appreciation all that the Lord had done for them. Now we know that long after the Passover here in Joshua, there was the Lord's Supper that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we appreciate today. Is the equivalent of the Passover. Christ is our Passover. And we celebrate at communion what the Lord has done for us. But here you'll notice concerning the people of Israel that there was this restoration of their fellowship with the Lord. I think there are several pictures here of what happens in the life of the Christian. When we talked last time about the crossing of the Jordan and the setting up of those stones, we likened it to the death and resurrection of Christ and our identification with that. But our sanctification in Christ, our going on with the Lord, has a practical aspect to it. And you'll see that there's a threefold practical demonstration of the victory of the cross in Joshua chapter 5. We mentioned already in verse 1 the subduing of the enemy. There was a dealing with the enemy. The enemy shrank back from the people of Israel because of the victory that was demonstrated by God at Jordan. And the equivalent of that is our enemy, our arch enemy, Satan, the devil, is subdued and destroyed because of the victory of the cross. But you'll notice here in the matter of this circumcision, there's another picture of another enemy being overcome. It's not the devil, but the flesh. The flesh is subdued. And of course, circumcision was literally in the flesh of the males of Israel. But here we have a picture of the second result of our identification and union with Christ in his death. The knife is put to the flesh. There is a dying to the flesh. There is a putting of the flesh to death. And we need to know that subduing of the flesh on a daily basis, on the basis of and on the ground of the victory of Christ at Calvary. Listen to how Paul put it in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at those words. I am crucified with Christ. You'll see the same sort of terminology in chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we find that also in Joshua chapter 5. Because there was the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world, so the world is dealt with here as well. But think about this covenant of circumcision and the renewing of that and the taking of the knife to the flesh. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And as the Lord's people, we are expected to put the flesh to death by the grace of God on the basis of the cross work of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It actually says there in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, it doesn't literally mean that you cut off your hand or you pluck out your eye when it uses terminology like that. It is the sins that are committed by the hand and by the eye and so forth and so on. That's what it means when it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It doesn't mean your actual physical body, but it means knowing that your physical bodily members are that which practices sin. You're to put that to death. That's what the word mortify means. Colossians 3 verse 5. We're all familiar with the term mortuary. A mortuary is a place of dead bodies. A mortician, a funeral director, is someone who deals with the dead. He deals with death. Mortify means to put to death. That's what it literally means. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. And then he actually tells us what he's talking about. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're to put sin to death by the power of the cross. Now, when Paul said, I die daily, what did he mean? He meant that every day, by faith, he appropriated his union with Christ in his death. Just as it says there in Romans chapter 6, Lord, I know that I have died in Christ. Sin is not to have dominion over me. I want you to enable me to subdue my flesh in the strength and victory of the cross. And Paul knew the conflict with the flesh that we also know. Romans chapter 7 makes that clear. But yet he also could say, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I have the victory through Christ. He experienced that through the cross. But I mentioned there's a third enemy. There's the enemy there that heard of the victory in verse 1 of Joshua 5 that represents the devil to us. There's the flesh, the rolling away of the reproach, the cutting off of the flesh. The world is here as well. The reproach of the world is rolled away at Gilgal. The word Gilgal means rolling. And the name Gilgal was so given, the Lord said, because, and I quote, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. It is here something that speaks to us of separation. Worldliness. Worldliness is a reproach to the child of God. We're living in days when some people profess to be Christians and they don't think there's anything wrong with worldliness. And there's something wrong when there's a disconnect there. Something seriously wrong. And we need to understand that the Lord has called us to separation from and crucifixion to the world. What did Paul mean when he said, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world? Well, the world is crucified to me. As far as I'm concerned, the world is just like a body, corpse, hanging on a cross. It's undesirable to me. It's something that is repulsive to me. And of course, that's how the world looks upon me, he said, because I'm crucified unto the world. That's separation. And Gilgal marked that separation, just as Calvary marks our separation, our crucifixion to the world and the world unto us. And so we are to constantly glory only in the cross of Christ. Fellowship was restored. It was renewed to the people of Israel at Gilgal. That time of disobedience, that time when they were under the judgment of God, has now wonderfully been put behind them. They're not in the wilderness anymore. They're not wandering about in desert experiences. They're now in the land of promise. And the Lord marked that by allowing them to keep the Passover in the plains of Jericho. Someone wrote, God can provide the feast of fellowship for us anywhere, so long as we are in right fellowship with him and in obedience to his call. It doesn't matter what our circumstances may be. Remember how God fed Elijah by the brook Cherith during a famine? Remember how there in the book of Daniel chapter 6 we read that God gave Daniel peace and protection in the lion's den? Remember then how when we go to Acts chapter 12, Peter is sleeping in the prison, even though the intention is to bring him out the next day and to cut his head off. Why did he sleep in the prison? Because he knew that the Lord was in control and the Lord was looking after him. And Psalm 23 says that the Lord prepares us a table in the presence of our enemies. The people of Israel enjoyed the Passover and fellowship with God even in the face of their great enemies there in Jericho and the places beyond. But there's one other thing I want to mention here before we finish tonight, and that is this. Gilgal was not only a place of rest and a place of renewal, it was a place of recognition. Now, what was that recognition? Well, in Joshua 5, verse 12, we read something really interesting. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Because it tells us what they ate in verse 11. They did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. God changed their meal plan. They weren't on a diet, but they were no longer going to be eating the manna every day as they had done for all those years in the wilderness. The manna had now ceased. And verse 12 tells us that neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That was a very significant event. The manna no longer fell from heaven. Think of it, every day, bar the Sabbath. For years and years and years they had gone out and the manna had fallen in the midst of the camp. And it was right there near to them. as someone has said, they could either eat it or trample it. They'd either lift it and eat it and bake it in the pans, or they could let it be under their feet. Just the way it is in the gospel. Men can either taste and see that the Lord is good or trample Christ under their feet. And that's what most of them do. Think about this though. The manna had been part of those people's lives for a very long time. God provided for that and for them in the desert experience. Now suddenly it stopped. You know, the interesting thing is when you read Numbers chapter 11, when the Lord gave the manna, the people complained about it. As we would say in Northern Ireland, they yapped about it. They didn't like it. They complained. But they learned that God was a faithful God, supplying what he told them he would supply them. But here's the thing, the manna was the mark of a wilderness state. When the people were in the wilderness, manna was what they needed. But they're not in the wilderness anymore. Now they're in the land. The land is theirs by promise, by covenant. And eating the fruit of the land was the first step toward the possession of the land. So the manna was no longer needed. Now I say Gilgal was a place of recognition. And that was the recognition that they needed. They needed to understand that they did not require the manna anymore. The manna was from God for a special purpose. And now they had to gather the fruit of the land. What's the message here? There are times when only God can do for us what needs to be done. There are other times when the Lord sets something before us that we can do. We learned that lesson from Peter when he was in prison. The angel did a lot of things for Peter that he couldn't do. He opened the gate of the prison, for example. He took the chains from off of his hands. But then he told Peter to get up and get dressed and put his own clothes on and put his own sandals on. He could do that. The angel wasn't going to do that for him. Sometimes we wait for the Lord to do something spectacular and something really outstanding from a spiritual point of view. We want to rejoice in the special manna. But we're not so fond of just the basic day-by-day routine of doing what God expects us to do. The fruit of the land. What would be the message of that? Just getting into the scriptures. Just reading your Bible. Seeking the Lord in prayer. Having a disciplined life. Understanding and seeking God's purposes and God's will for your life. Some people get the impression that the Christian life should be just, you know, daily miracle after daily miracle after daily miracle. And there are miracles that the Lord does. But there's the humdrum as well. There's just the everyday existence. And that can be a joyful thing and should be a joyful thing. God knows what our necessities are. He sent manna to feed the Israelites in the wilderness because they couldn't provide for themselves. But here they are in the land and they can provide for themselves. And so they had to have that recognition. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 that you're to work with your own hands. Whenever Elijah was experiencing a famine, he couldn't get food from anywhere. So the Lord brought it to him by a miraculous means, by ravens bringing him bread and flesh in the morning and again in the evening. I always like to think, as I've so often said, that that bread and that flesh was taken from Ahab's table and brought to Elijah. Because that's the way I think God works. But whatever the case, the Lord did it. Elijah couldn't do it for himself. What you can't do for yourself, the Lord is able to do for you. But there are things that the Lord expects us to do by way of obedience. And we must recognize that the Lord expects us to feed off the fruit of the land and use the provisions that he places before us that we might grow and develop. The Lord has given us the means of grace. The house of God. You're not going to get some sort of a special message. Now, today you should go to church and maybe next Sunday you shouldn't go. There are things that the Lord expects us to do and to take advantage of that we might grow in grace and in his knowledge. Gilgal was a wonderful place. Of course, not only was there the eating of the old corn of the land when the manna ceased, but there was a special vision that he received there, but we're not going to get into that this evening. We'll come to that the next time, because not only was Gilgal a place of rest and a place of the renewal of the covenant, and not only was it a place of recognition, it was a place of revelation, because there Joshua experienced what we would call a Christophany or a theophany, when the Lord appeared unto him as the captain of the host of the Lord. But we'll leave it there now. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.